Our reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, which you can find on page 977 of the Church Bibles. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, thank you all very much, and please do keep Ephesians 3 open in front of you. And let me say, this is our second bite at this passage. We're looking at this prayer that Paul prayed and modelled to us, and it's our second bite. So if you wanted to know what verses 14 to the start of verse 19 were about, tune back into last week's talk, or even better, ask someone who was there, and I'm sure remembers it crystal clear from last week. But basically, we're saying last week that Paul is praying that Christians, this church and our church, would know the scale of God's plan and the love of Christ shown in that plan. That would know the scale of God's plan for the church and the love of Christ expressed in that plan and shown to us in that plan. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 19 to 21, the end of 19 and 20 and 21, and see what all that's for. But first, let me pray, and I'll pray along the lines of that prayer we were taught last week. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would strengthen us with your power through the Holy Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would be rooted and grounded in love, and so would have strength to get it, to comprehend with other Christians the huge scale of what you're doing in the church, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Help that to happen, Lord, so that we can be the church you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as ever, there's an outline on the back of the sheet. And this morning, I want to begin with five common misconceptions about church. They're out there. They might be in here. Five misconceptions about church. Some of them might be. I'm doing that because this letter to the church in Ephesus has been full of stuff about church. It's quite a big moment here. We're coming to the sort of halfway point. This is the last little passage at the end of the first half of the book. So sort of good moment to pause and take stock. That's why we've got those reviews coming up Tuesday, Thursday. And when you do take stock, one thing that's very clear is that a lot has been said about the church. You get it there in verse 21, don't you? To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Now, if you're new to Christian things, if you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, you may think, oh man, I was hoping it would be something relevant. It's actually going to be about church. Even as Christians, we can sometimes not be that excited about the church. But actually, church is a much bigger deal in the world than we realize. I mean, if you're investigating Christianity, it's true to say that start with Jesus. It's more important what do you make of Jesus first before you get onto what do you make of the church. But for those of us who are Christians, actually, we do need to grasp how big God's plans for the church are. Just look at verse 21 again, 3 verse 21. He mentions church and Jesus in the same breath. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Clearly, it's a big deal to God. And yet, when you look at what the Bible says about the church, lots of it actually is quite different to the perception or misconceptions that people have of what the church is. So I'm just going to run through five. I'm going to try and be brief, we'll see, as we pile through these quite quickly. So five misconceptions about the church, all of which I think Ephesians has been correcting as we've gone through. Firstly, many folk think and speak like church is a building that we go to, a place that we go to. But actually, although in Ephesians there is a building project going on, if you look at chapter 2, verse 21, God is building a structure. He is building this kind of temple, building a place. But actually, who is the temple? Well, verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place. As in, church is not the building. They point at Ecclesiastical. It's one of the games our kids play around Edinburgh. They point at ecclesiastical-looking buildings and say, is that a church? Or is it a pizza restaurant? And the question is, well, it depends, doesn't it? Are God's people meeting there? Are there Christians being there? In that case, it's a church. And what's really exciting is you can play that game with buildings that don't look like churches as well. So when we were in Pollock Halls as a church family, this is a few years before your time for some of you, we were on the road for a number of years. We're in a meeting in a student university kind of lecture hall. Is that a church? Well, yes, if God's people are gathering there. Or Clooney, we were meeting in a building site. That was an exciting year. That's a church. The Redeemer Church, the church plant from Chalmers, meets in an old bank in Collington High Street. It's a church because God's people are gathering. The church is not the building we go to, it's the people. Second misconception, because I think that one, probably we've got that one, most of us clear. Second misconception, that church is a thing we do. So church is just an activity we do. It's just like one thing in our diary. For a couple of hours, we do church. And then the rest of the time, we're not really church. Again, biblically, that's not right. Church is not something we do, it's who we are. It's not a place we go to, it's who we are. But it's also not something we just do, it's who we are. We're always Christ's body, the church, even when we're scattered through the week, serving God in different places. It's wonderful that we gather together on Sundays to encourage each other and to praise God and to pray and to listen to God. But we don't stop being God's people, God's church, Christ's body, the rest of the week. Church isn't just an activity we do, it's who we are. Third point, third misconception, church is an optional choice for Christians. That's the misconception. And let me just say, this is not supposed to be like a guilt trip about Sunday attendance percentage, you know. This is not like, you must never leave Edinburgh. You must be here every week. We're taking note. That's not my point. That's not what this is about. This is about the attitude that says, I can be a Christian, but I'm not really interested in the church, not really into church. I mean, I follow Jesus. I personally love Jesus, but I don't love the church. I've not really got anything to do with the church. Don't like that organized kind of stuff. That's a misconception. Because the idea, I'm a Christian, but I'm not into church, isn't possible. Because when you come to Jesus and become a Christian, that puts you in his church, his global church, his universal church. It's what we said just up here with the membership. That's why it's a great morning for welcoming new members. Josh and Tom were already members of God's universal church the day they put their trust in Jesus. We're just recognizing that locally now, encouraging them to live here, to kind of live that out amongst us. There is no Christian who's not in church. The only question is, are they loving church? By coming together with other believers and serving, engaging with others. So that's the third misconception. And so far, actually, the answer's pretty simple. Church is not a place we go to, it's who we are. Church is not a thing we do, it's who we are. Church is not a choice we make, it's who we are. Are you getting the point? We are the church. Okay, number four. Actually, number four is the one that caught me out for a long time. I wonder if you share a bit of this. Church is a means to other ends. Church is a means to other ends. Now, I think let me explain what I mean. I think the place we most see this is when we think about sharing the gospel, for example. So evangelism, Christians call that evangelism. Sharing the gospel, evangelism. Lots of us find that difficult. Jesus does want us to be disciple makers, to share the good news of Jesus. But lots of us find that difficult. And so it's easy to think, oh, I see why we need church, because church helps like gee us up for evangelism. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? Sharing the good news of Jesus. Do you see the point? Or publicly as well. So how am I getting the chance to stand up in Edinburgh to talk from the Bible for half an hour? Well, the church provides a kind of platform to proclaim the good news of Jesus, like I'm doing here. So maybe church is a means to the end of sharing the news of Jesus. Do you see the point? Here's the thing, though. That is entirely backwards. The church doesn't exist so that evangelism can happen. Evangelism exists so that the church can come about. God sent the gospel into the world. God shares the good news of Jesus. Jesus went to the cross so that God could build a church. See the difference? This isn't just a kind of pep talk so we can go and get on with the real stuff, which is sharing the news. I know that's important. But actually, all that sharing the news is so that God can build a church. Church isn't just a means to the end. Church kind of is the end. It's what God's building. It's the whole project. You can see that from the timescale in verse 21. Just look at the timescale. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I'm pleased to announce there will be a time when you won't have to listen to sermons. I won't have to give them. When we meet Jesus in the new creation, we'll be face to face. We won't need this anymore. There'll be a time when it's too late to share the good news of Jesus. Once Jesus has returned, that will stop as well. Evangelism will stop. But I tell you the thing that won't stop. Church. God's people. Loving each other in community. Knowing God and knowing each other. Church is what God's building. His big project for eternity. Okay, the final one. And I'm not going to say much about this because really the rest of the talk hopefully will answer it. But final misconception. Church is mainly for my benefit. Church is mainly for my benefit. Sometimes we drift into thinking that, don't we? You can see it bubbling up when you think, well, I didn't get much out of church today. Or, yeah, I'm not loving that church. It doesn't really do for me what I'd like. Well, hang on. Church isn't just for our benefit. And that gets us back to verse 21. So one more time, let's go back to verse 21, because there's more in there that we haven't yet seen. Have a look at how the verse starts. Verse 21. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is our first point. God's goal for the church in Christ is to display his glory. God's building this church project. Why? Well, to display his glory. Now, in a very real sense, actually, that's why human beings exist as well. I know some big picture stuff today, but basically humans were put on earth to be image bearers of God, to like reflect God's glory on earth. When theologians in the past were trying to work out what's the chief end of man, why is humanity here? What's our kind of big point of life? They said this, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But actually, humanity as a whole have turned away from that. We'd rather put ourselves in charge of the world, turn away from loving God, serving God, reflecting God. And in the process, we've ruined ourselves and ruined the world. But in the church, God is putting that right. God is building a community, a radical, countercultural community that does display God's goodness and God's kindness and God's wisdom to a watching world. The church exists so that God's perfection can be displayed on earth. Which is really striking. It's really striking. This at the 9:30 service, I was asking some people over coffee. It was all very quiet and lots of sort of faces where you couldn't tell, are people following or are they just totally confused? And afterwards, I was asking some people, did that make any sense? And they're like, yeah, it's big stuff, isn't it? It's big stuff. And it's different, I think, from how we normally think about church. So I don't know how your lunchtime conversations go after church. Here's a little insight into my family. So Jesse will ask me when I get back, how was the 11:30? How did it go? What will I focus on? Well, normally I'd say, I think my sermon was a bit long, again. I might say, I managed to meet a newcomer. It was great. It was lovely to meet them. It did mean I didn't catch a chocolate biscuit. I was a bit late for that. And I did manage to grab that family that we've been trying to sort out a date with. So we're on for lunch. I mean, that's a typical conversation in our household. Striking, isn't it, how sort of only horizontal my perspective is. I'm only thinking about the people I met. Rather than saying, actually, this morning was great because God was glorified. This morning was great when we gathered because God's grace and his kindness and his wisdom, it was on display for everyone to see. And not just in what was said up front, though hopefully what we say from the Bible glorifies God, not just in what we sing, obviously that's to the praise of his glory, not just how we pray, but actually in how we treat each other beforehand, afterwards, through the week. God's glory is on display. It was great this morning. You could see God's glory displayed in the way the people were treating each other, including chatting to that newcomer or welcoming that family who's going through a hard time or whatever it is. Now, we have been seeing this idea that the church is not just good for us, but glorifying to God. We've seen this all through Ephesians. We've been seeing, actually, that this is a book that kind of points up to God being praised and glorified in the church, as well as points sideways to us being benefiting from it. So I'm going to show you a picture. At various points today, I'll put up some pictures to keep us awake, which I'm hoping will appear. It's on your screen. Okay, sorry, it wasn't on mine, but there it is. That's not the picture. And I'm going to move on. That's just the intro screen. Can you flick us on, Doug? My pointer has given up the ghost. I think it must have only had the battery for 9:30. We'll pop on in a sec, I hope. If not, I'll just try and describe what would have happened. Okay. While that finds its... Oh, here we go. That's a good start. That's a good start. And okay. Oh, and I'm back on. That's excellent. Okay. So we're in the midpoint of the book. We're in this praise prayer. That's what the sort of bit there is. It says 20 to 23. That's a lie. There's only 21 verses in chapter 3. I'm not adding 2 to the Bible, sorry. But that's our prayer. To God be glory in the church. That's like the middle of the book. It's the turning point of the book. Praise God. To God be glory in the church. But actually, that's also how the book began. Do you remember that back in chapter 1? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose the church before the foundation of the world, who already had a plan to adopt people in Jesus, to save people through Jesus. The church has been God's plan all the way through, and it's a plan that both does us good and glorifies God. It displays God's goodness on earth. What does that actually mean in practice? We'll have a look at chapter 2, verse 7. So we're going to do a bit of dotting around today. It's a chance to take stock. 2, verse 7. What is it? When God saves us, that's what chapter 2 has been talking about, kind of rescues us from the mess we were in, the mess we'd made. What does that say about God? Well, 2 verse 7, God rescues us and seats us with Jesus. 2 verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God, in the church, is displaying his kindness. He's putting his grace, his undeserved kindness, on display for everyone to see. And then read on to chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Because chapter 2 goes on to say, he doesn't just save us individually, he saves us together into this church family, this body. So chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's plan is to make known his wisdom through the church, as well as making known his grace. See what's going on here? The church, and zoom back in if you've been drifting, the church is supposed to be a living, breathing, walking demonstration of what God's like, a display of his invisible attributes, that he's so kind he would adopt us. He's so wise. He could put us together with all our differences, with all our difficulties. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. It's back to chapter 3, verse 21, our sort of key verse. Chapter 3, verse 21. It's striking because if you took the words "in the church" out, I think we would all sort of say amen to this without any sort of surprise. Verse 21, to God be the glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Yeah, of course, Jesus kind of shows God's glory. Of course, if you want to see what God's like, look at Jesus, of course. It doesn't say that. It says alongside that, to God be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. That's our first point. God's goal for the church in Christ is to display his glory. What does that look like, though? Actually, on the ground, what does it look like? So that's what we're about. We're being built into this church for God's glory. Church is not a building you come to. It's who we are. It's not a thing you do. It's who we are. It's not something you choose. It's who we are if we're Christian. It's not a means to another end. It's what God's building. And it's not just for our benefit, actually. It's for God's glory that he's building his church. So then, what does it look like? What does it look like to be on the ground a church that glorifies God? What does a glorious church look like on the ground? Well, this is our second point. I've called it, God wants us to be filled with Christ-like maturity. Now, just say, when you get this idea that, okay, so churches are supposed to display God, supposed to be a kind of a display piece for God's greatness and goodness, it's easy then to take the world's definition of what glorious would look like and just bring it into the church and say, oh, so we need to be glorious. We need to kind of really show God's greatness. So let's be strong and successful looking, or let's be slick or clever or impressive. In fact, wouldn't it be great if we had some celebrity converts or brilliant academics or amazing sports people or whatever it is? I mean, if you are an amazing sports person or academic, you're very welcome. But it's easy to think, oh, that's what would make us glorious, isn't it? If we could just claim something big about ourselves, like big numbers or better programs that just get kind of sharper and sharper, or an experience on Sunday that is just jaw-dropping. If the music was just like, wow, or the rhetoric was just so great. I mean, there's not much chance of that. Or the leaders just had such charismatic personalities. You're like, wow, yeah, God is great. We need to hang on, though, because Ephesians doesn't have a single word to say about the style of church. It doesn't have a single word to say about the production value of what happens here on a Sunday. It has a lot to say about displaying God's love and grace and wisdom as we relate to each other in the church. You see, when sinful people who previously would have struggled to get along, as we're turned around by God, the love of Christ, as we learn to care for each other across our significant cultural or social differences, or when we've hurt each other and wronged each other and we put that right by God's grace, that's what brings glory to God. That's when you see the glory of God displayed in the church. And actually, I think that's what's going on in verse 19. So we didn't quite finish the end of verse 19 last time. This phrase about being filled with all the fullness of God, what is that talking about? Well, I think it's talking about being filled with Christ-like maturity. Being filled with Christ-like maturity. On a kind of simple level, this idea of God kind of filling his church, I think the sort of image comes from back in the Old Testament, the temple. So do you remember God was building a physical temple with bricks and stuff back in the day with Solomon, King Solomon? And when it was ready, God filled the temple with his glory. He kind of moved in. His presence and his greatness and his goodness moved into that physical building. But now we don't have a physical temple. Jesus said, I'm going to replace that physical temple with myself and my people. And what Paul's saying here is that God would kind of move in with his church, that he'd fill us more and more. With what? Well, with his love. We saw that last week. With his presence, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in us, in our hearts through faith. But I think also fill us with maturity, Christ-like maturity. Or to put it in other words, God wants his church to grow more and more and more like Jesus, individually, and how we relate to each other. Now, I'm not just plucking that idea out of my head or the sky. This is our last point to turn. Just turn to chapter 4, verse 13. Because Paul, having prayed for this, he's then going to go on in chapter 4 to encourage us to grow in this. And 4 verse 13 tells us what we're supposed to grow into. So 4 verse 13, he's talking about the church. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and then here's the key bit, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The plan for the church is to grow up into the fullness of Christ, to become more and more and more mature like Jesus, personally and together. That means we're to take on his characteristics, the fullness of his love and his grace and his patience and his mercy and his kindness and his humility and his holiness. It means, chapter 5, verse 2, we're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. See, it turns out what makes a church glorious is not smoke machines or a massive Instagram following or celebrity guest endorsements. Now, what makes a church glorious, a display of the glory of God, is growing more like Jesus in our character, getting ever closer to his perfection of character. That's point two. God wants us to be filled with Christ-like maturity. I wonder how you feel about that as the plan for church. I think it's one of the things that sort of sounds great in principle. Like, say, if you're following me so far, we're saying church is who we are. It's not what we do, where we go. God's plan for the church is for him to be glorified, as well as us blessed. He's going to be glorified in the church. How's that going to happen? Well, as we grow more and more like Jesus, individually and together. And you think, great, tick. Okay, we've got to glorify God as charmers, and we're going to do that by growing like Jesus. And then you actually try it on the ground, and it's really hard. Turns out it's actually easier to buy a smoke machine than it is to love and serve other Christian brothers and sisters consistently in unity and humility and kindness and patience and peace. All sounds great until you try it. Now, some of us at the moment may be having a great time at church, and if that's you, great. I don't want to put you off. But others of us in the room will know there's difficult things going on. There are relationships that feel fractured. There's people you just struggle to get on with, just not quite your type. There's people for whom it's more effort to get to know them because they're from different culture to me, or just a different sort of perspective on life, just very different people. It can be a struggle. Church life on the ground is a whole lot messier and more fractured than this might suggest. I said last week, if you were here, I said, what do you do when you're disappointed with church? That was a good question, and the answer is, well, let's pray for God's help to grow, to know God's plan and Christ's love better. I think today we should think, what do I do if I'm disappointed with me and my kind of contribution to church? Actually, I struggle to care much about my brothers and sisters, or I do care about them, but I struggle not to hurt them, to behave in a way that's unwise or foolish. I had a thing this week even where I looked back on something I'd said, and I thought, oh, that wasn't the right way to say that, the right time to say that. What do we do if we're not so much disappointed in church out there, but disappointed in me and my ability to love the church and to grow like Christ and to behave like this? Well, our final encouragement is point three. And there's one more verse to look at. It's in between the two we've looked at so far. And it's really, really good news. So verse 20, that's the bit we haven't had. Verse 20, just look at this. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church. Throughout this prayer, right from verse 14, Paul's been praying impossible things, that God would move into our hearts, that we would know the scale, the massive scale, the height, length, breadth, depth of God's plan, that we would grasp the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's praying impossible things. And that last one, verse 19, is the most impossible of all, I think. That you be filled with the fullness. That you become as mature as Jesus. That you grow up into Jesus' perfection. And just at the point you're thinking, I'm not sure I'm ever going to make it up there. I'm not sure we're ever going to be a community like that. He says, verse 20, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. We are pretty weak and feeble. We have a strong tendency to drift back into old, selfish, sinful ways of behaving and relating to each other. And so we might well think, well, how could God ever really be glorified in a church made up of sinful human beings? But here's the answer. He is able to do far more than we can even think to pray. We've heard a lot about God's power in Ephesians. I'm going to try to put some other things on. You'll get more of this on Tuesday or Thursday if you want a proper explanation of this picture. But we've seen there's a couple of prayers about knowing stuff, and that covers sort of all the stuff in the middle. But the important bit is that all the stuff we've seen to know, so all these things, are things that God has done, and massive things that God has done. It's like we're working through a to-do list of God's eternal plan, and he's done loads of it. He's already raised Jesus up high. He's already raised us from spiritual death with Jesus. He's brought together Jews and Gentiles. It looked impossible socially, but he's done it through Jesus and the cross. And he's already made the gospel known through Paul. God's power is absolutely massive. And in fact, at the start of the book, there are loads of other things he's already done. It's just loads and loads and loads that he's already done. And that's encouraging because it's showing us that God has unrivaled power. Like, he can do things that no one else can. He's able to do more abundantly than we ask or think. But the thing I want us to notice in verse 20 is where God's power is operative. Just have a look, verse 20. To him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Within us. All of the massive power of God, the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, is currently operating within us. Power of God that was able to bring Jews and Gentiles together through the cross. The power of God that was able to pick us up from running away from him and rebelling against him and making a mess of life, and able to pick us up and forgive us and save us and connect us to Jesus in heaven. That power is now at work within us. And that's what should give us confidence. Actually, this vision of growing into a church that glorifies God on earth, here and now, before we get to the new creation and it's all put right, that vision is possible because of God's power at work in us. Does that make sense? The rest of the book is going to have a lot about how to walk as church, how to live out our status as church. And it's going to be real nitty-gritty stuff. It's going to be bear with each other in humility. It's going to be tell the truth to each other, don't lie. It's going to be put sin to death, like actually say no to the old ways of living and live a holy life. There's going to be lots about how we live as church together. But these verses are the explanation of where the power comes from. See that? If you're thinking, I'm not sure I've got it in me to be patient. I've struggled with that with people. I'm not sure I've got it in me to forgive that person who hurt me so badly as a Christian brother or sister. I'm not sure I've got it in me to put sin to death. I feel like I'm banging my head against a brick wall. Paul would say, yeah, you don't have it in yourself, but the resurrecting power of God, the immeasurable power of God is at work within us to become the church he would have us be. Which I hope really motivates us to pray. I think in lots of ways, these two prayers last week and this week should just encourage us to pray a lot more for ourselves and each other and pray these things for each other. Not just that we'd be a great support to one another, but we'd live to God's glory. We'd be a great display of his glory. And wonderfully, in this church family, there's already so much of that going on. I was chatting to two people after the first service who said to me how much they'd been looked after and loved by others in the church. Just an outpouring of love for people in particular difficulties at the moment. That's entirely right. And when people see that, they see a display of God and his love. When they see the way we treat each other, they see the way God's treated us. And if you feel like, I don't know, I'm not great at doing that, well, God has more power than you can even think of to help. So let's pray. I'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this amazing truth that your power is at work abundantly, far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Your power is at work within us to grow the church into the fullness of God, the likeness of Christ, that you might be glorified amongst us. And we do pray very much that this church family, as you've already been building it, we pray that you would keep growing us more and more in love, in unity, in holiness and purity, in service of one another, and in peace. We pray for those for whom church really doesn't feel like a place of peace at the moment. Please, would you, by your power, help real reconciliation? And we pray in all things that we would love each other the way that you've loved us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.